We'll just turn to our New Testament reading in John 15. John 15, we'll read the chapter, though the part that's particularly relevant for Genesis 18 is the friendship that Christ has with his followers. So John chapter 15, this is the word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come down and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And then our sermon text, Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may pass by and as much as you have come to your servant. They said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations on the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord shall remain. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that Christ may be precious to us now in all his glory as our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption. Enable us, O Lord, to live in this world as those who are the trophies of his redemption. So Lord, constrain our hearts to that commitment and to Jesus Christ in all the length, breadth, depth, and height of his love, as we will see here from Genesis 18 and John 15. So bless, O Lord, the preaching of this gospel now. May this preached word have free course and be glorified so that it may come in that irresistible power, the mysterious transforming power, so that sinners may be translated from darkness to light. Lord, grant us a realization that we are in your presence hearing your words. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen. Well, in case you are wondering, I'm not friends with any famous celebrities. I did perform a wedding where the groom's father was friends with Toby Hara, of course, 4-time All-Star, shortstop for the Texas Rangers. I used to work security at a house where the owners of the house used to have dinners there with Robert Kennedy, and they were friends with Grace Kelly, former Princess of Monaco. But that's about, I know people who are friends with celebrities. Really, I'm more of a Garth Brooks type, I guess. My friends are in low places, right? My buddies are UPS drivers and electrician technicians. and unknown pastors. Imagine that. But I figure that's okay. We don't read of Abraham being friends with ancient Near Eastern celebrities. And perhaps you relate to all of this as well. You don't have any famous celebrity friends. Although Abraham and you and I do have one mutual friend, the creator of the universe, the Almighty Jehovah God. And chapter 18 is a reminder of that friendship that Abraham had with God. That God is so great, he makes all things from nothing, right? He speaks the existence of everything into nothing. And he upholds our lives by his mighty hand, and he has orchestrated our lives as to guide us on the path to heaven. And at the same time, that incredibly great God is with us. He's not a God who is far off in the heaven of heavens. He's there, but he's not just there. He's with us this very moment. He's with us at school. He's with us at our jobs. He's with us at our homes. He is a friend who is near to us indeed. And this is a reminder of God's omnipresence, of his caring presence, that I pray we find very reassuring and a blessing in our lives as Abraham did in chapter 18. Now, Abraham got to see God in a temporary, fleshly way. We won't get to see God in such a manner until Christ returns, but that'll be incredible to view God face to face. But here, Abraham does get to see the Lord in human form, along with two of the Lord's angels. And he gets to be hospitable, to serve his Lord giving them this meal. Words escape me. And he is reassured of the promises that God has already given to him. He even gets inside prophetic information from the Lord concerning Sodom. And then he's even allowed to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah face to face with God, his friend. And so we're going to see that friendship throughout the chapter as these heavenly messengers deliver two messages. They have come from heaven to deliver two messages. One is to Sarah in an effort to bolster her faith, to remind her that the child of promise, Isaac, will come from you, Sarah. And then the other message is to Abraham to let him know the destruction and judgment of Sodom to come. So the first message, Sarah will have a child, in verses 1 through 15. But before we get to the messengers actually delivering that message, we find in verses 1 through 8, Abraham's hospitality, his friendly hospitality to these messengers. And so our chapter opens, and Abraham is sitting in the tent door. And I'm told this is what you would do in the ancient Near East throughout the day. You sit in the breezy tent door, and you scan the horizon for visitors coming your way. And behold, on the horizon, there come the visitors. And upon seeing the three men, Abraham shows himself to be very welcoming and hospitable. He greets them. There's debate whether or not he immediately knows this is God or not. Nevertheless, he bows down before them. And then he makes haste. He runs from the tent door. He hurries to have Sarah make some bread quickly. Then he runs to go get the calf and have the calf prepared. So we find him a friendly, hospitable host. And we see this meal then that is being prepared, which is certainly a feast to behold. This three measures of flour. Maybe your translation says three seahs of flour. A seah is 28 cups of flour. That's 28 cups of flour made into bread for three people. Of course, we recall that Abraham's household is pushing 1,000 folks by this time, so surely nothing's going to go to waste. But quite a tall order for Sarah and her ladies to be making this unleavened bread so quickly. We see he sets before them milk, butter. The butter was not what we would think of as butter, but more of like buttermilk, kind of a spoiled milk. And he takes the tender and the good calf to be cooked for his guests. And I know as we're reading this now, whether you're a Texan or you've come here, you're wondering, What kind of wood is he using to cook the calf? Is he using the terebinth tree? What kind of flavor does that impart? Is the servant putting on any kind of rub on the calf? But the Bible's not a recipe book. It's a book of redemptive history, so we don't know. But as part of redemptive history, then, God has entered into this covenant with Abraham, and he is appearing before Abraham, as he often has, in corporeal form. Abraham's friend, El Shaddai, God Almighty, has condescended to meet with Abraham and deliver a message in person, in the flesh, along with his two accompanying angels. Abraham gives us an Old Testament example of Hebrews 13:2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, you have unwittingly entertained angels. Abraham has done so. So in these first eight verses, we find Abraham, the friendly, hospitable host. And it's worth it for us to take a moment to consider hospitality, to consider Abraham's example and what God requires of us in this regard. Because all Christians are called to be hospitable. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Right? We don't see Abraham complaining. He's actually quite excited to be hospitable. And that's a helpful verse to remember as your children get older and you're cleaning the house for your guests. No grumbling when we are preparing the home for hospitality. Romans 12:13 also reminds us, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So we see all Christians are called to be hospitable. Why? Why should we be hospitable? First and foremost, because God has been hospitable to you. He has called you who were once in rebellion against him, you who were once his enemies. He has called you into his family. He has invited you into his home, so to speak, into the church. We say this almost every week in the offering, that God has given us everything we have. Talk about hospitality. He provides us with food. That's why we give thanks before a meal. He provides us with drink and with clothing. Everything we have comes from him. Everything that exists is his. He lets us borrow it. And so God has been hospitable to us. Therefore, we turn around and be hospitable to others. And we do so as Abraham does. Abraham does it in a humble manner, right? He calls for foot washing. We don't read that he himself did it. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But we do have an even greater example of hospitality in Jesus Christ washing feet. Because he had a servant's heart. And like our Savior, hospitality puts others' interests above our own. Right? Abraham could have done other things. He could have made excuses. He could have grumbled. Instead, he welcomes these people into his home and he gives them the best. This means that hospitality is costly. It costs time, it costs money. How much is 84 cups of flour? I don't know. It sounds expensive, though. Now, as we practice hospitality, quite often hospitality takes place in the home, but there are other places. Hospitality can take place by taking a friend out to lunch, maybe making a hospital visit, a prison visit. But generally, as we consider being hospitable, it's happening in our homes. And as we think about that, we want to keep two things in mind. One is don't compare yourself to others. And the second is keep it simple. Because we're all different. We're also all in different seasons of life. Maybe you're in a studio apartment. You can't really have folks over. But you can get on the meal train, right? As we continue to have new babies being born and the meal train is put out, we can deliver meals to folks. Or maybe the cramped apartment is crawling with all these children and you can't provide three seahs of bread and a cow. It's all right. Don't compare yourself to Abraham. Don't compare yourself to Rosaria Butterfield either. If I had to recommend one book on hospitality, it would be Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you've read it or you do read it, she's a homeschooling mom who practices daily hospitality, and it is quite radical. You're going to be very disappointed if you begin comparing yourself to her. But Lord willing, if you read the book, it gives you some place to start. Lord willing, as you hear this now, you're inspired to follow in Abraham's footsteps and take up his hospitable character. So number one, don't compare yourself to others in your hospitality. Secondly, keep it simple. Right? We're there for fellowship. We're there for community. There's even that element of authenticity in being hospitable, opening your home to others to see how you live. So keep it simple. A one-dish casserole is fine. A simple slow cooker meal is fine. One time I filled the pulpit in Norman, Oklahoma, and I guess last minute the pastor invited our family over as well as another visitor. They busted out their leftovers from the week. There was half a rotisserie chicken, you know, a couple slices of pizza, and we fellowshiped, and it's fine. Keep it simple, spaghetti and bread and brownies, right? You don't have to be Abraham with a whole cow for three people. The fellowship, the community is what's important in being hospitable. I suppose that's to say we're never going to be perfect in our own hospitality, but God will bless those efforts of being hospitable. So let it never be heard then that we are an inhospitable people. John Calvin himself, right, 16th century pastor, laments the lack of hospitality in his day. Now part of it he chalks up, he thinks men were more honest in Abraham's day. So he's aware we've been inviting people into our homes and thieves are stealing our stuff, or perhaps men are doing worse things. In fact, he says this, "The great number of inns are evidence of our depravity and prove it to have arisen from our own fault, that this principal duty of humanity has become obsolete among us." So he's saying we have ceased to be hospitable. We have ceased to love our neighbor, but part of that's because we've had to become prudent as men become evil. Therefore, there's a growth in hotels. But at the same time, that does not excuse us from this Christian duty. So Calvin continues, "The right of hospitality has been held most sacred among all people, and no disgrace was ever more detestable than to be called inhospitable." So might hospitality require prudence? Absolutely. But never let it be said that we are inhospitable. Instead, let us care for one another. Let us care for the stranger. Let us care for our neighbor, because God has cared for us. And Abraham has given an excellent example by doing such. Well, okay. Well, the two angels and the Lord have not come down for bread, buttermilk, and barbecue, have they? There's business to attend to. They eat, but they have come to deliver a message in verses 9 through 15. Their interaction with Sarah is in order to bolster her faith and a reminder of the child that is to come. So they ask where she is in verse 10. The Lord says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And what is Sarah's response to this news, right? This 90-year-old lady, what's her response to this news? Laughter. Laughter within, a stifled laughter at the thought of a 90-year-old woman having a baby. And even though her laughter is within herself, and even though she is on the other side of the tent, God knows all. And he knows that she has laughed in unbelief. She has laughed in distrust. Right? Last chapter, we saw the promise of the child. Abraham laughs with joy. He is so enthralled with this promise that Isaac is going to come that he laughs in joy. And thankfully, God's response to Sarah is not to make her mute like Zechariah. Remember that in Luke 1, where Zechariah doesn't trust that his wife will be with child. But instead, God simply points out her sin and saying, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That's certainly the principle of message number one that we'll come back to. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Again, right, this is God in the flesh, the God who has created all things out of nothing. Surely he can give a 90-year-old woman a son. But what is her response? "I didn't laugh." So first she doesn't believe, she distrusts, then she lies about her unbelief. How would you react if someone lied to you? You gave them a great promise that they thought was unbelievable. They don't believe you, then they lie about not believing you. Right? Praise God, I'm not God. Praise God, you're not God. If that happened with my child, I'd be very upset. I might even revoke the promise. If it happened with a friend, I'd be very disappointed. But God is not a man. He is faithful to his promises, even when we are unfaithful. And we all know the answer to the question, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Not only has he created all things, not only does he give a 90-year-old woman a child, we even, in 2022, have the privilege of looking back and say, he raised Christ from the dead. He raised many people from the dead in Scripture, but those people would go on to die again. But Jesus Christ has not died again. A foretaste, a picture of what will happen with us at the resurrection. And if God can bring Jesus back from the dead, a matter that's meant to bolster our faith and give us assurance, surely he can do all things. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so the message for Sarah was in order to give her confidence, but she fell short. At least for the moment, she falls short, right? I believe there's going to be about 9 months where she believes. But don't forget, Sarah is a godly woman. She falls in distrust just as we all do. And so I pray that this gives you confidence as well, that even though you have fallen and you have not been faithful, perhaps you have laughed within yourself at the Lord. Perhaps you have lied to God himself. Your salvation is not dependent upon you. In the face of your sins, you are still a child of God. You're still a friend of God. You are still the bride of Christ. And he will love us, and he will see us through, in spite of our sins, in spite of our lack of trust. Regardless of Sarah's laughter, Isaac is coming. The promised child is coming because Christ must come through that line. And in spite of our unbelief, Jesus has come, and he's coming again to take us to our heavenly home. A heavenly home where there is no unbelief. A heavenly home where the only laughter is the laughter of joy. And so the first message delivered, the message to bolster Sarah's faith that God can do all things. Then we come to the second message, verses 16 through 33. And it's here that God reveals to Abraham his plan concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. We also find Abraham's own intercession on behalf of the righteous there. So the Lord reveals his secret intentions to Abraham like a friend. Not only like a friend, but also like a prophet. This is something we've seen throughout Abraham's life thus far, as he takes on something of the three anointed roles that will become more prominent in the future of the Old Testament. But we've seen him act as a priest. How often do we find him building altars and sacrificing? And in fact, we'll see him act as a priest this very chapter as he intercedes and prays on behalf of the righteous. We've seen him act as a king when he went and rescued the captives from the from Kedar Laomer in Elam, and he brought back the captives of Sodom. And here we see him acting like a prophet. Right now, mostly prophets' jobs are they're preachers of new revelation. They are forthtelling. But here, this prophetic aspect is that he is foretelling. God is giving him a glimpse of the future. So Abraham acting as prophet as God reveals his secret plans to him. And so Abraham is made aware of the evil outcry of sin against Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, that their sins are crying out from the city into God, into the heavens where God is. That their sins have reached a point where God will do something. You remember, I think it was two chapters ago, where Abraham's going to come and take over the land of Canaan, and the Amorites are there, and God says their time has not come to be judged yet, that their sins are not complete in order for judgment. Well, here, Sodom and Gomorrah, their sins have reached that level, and destruction is at hand. And so with this message delivered, Abraham becomes concerned. He's not simply concerned for his nephew Lot, right? Remember, Lot and his family are living in Sodom, but Abraham is even concerned for the other righteous that might be living there. What does he know? Perhaps Lot has been spreading the gospel in Sodom. Maybe there's been a revival. Lord, are you really going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And so God then intercedes on their behalf. And he approaches God in humility. He approaches God face to face with reverence, with righteousness. He is not praying and speaking to God in some flippant manner or in an arrogant way. So there are two explanations then of Abraham's intercession that we must rule out, because sometimes this gets misunderstood. One is that Abraham implies that God can act unjustly, right? He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The implied answer is yes. This is a rhetorical question to say, of course, the judge of the earth will do right. It's not actually saying that God can do wickedness. God can only act justly, and that's how he will act. This is always, well, not always, sometimes this is surprising when I tell people that there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot not be God. He can't just decide to stop being God. And for our purposes, God cannot act unjustly. God can only act justly. And so as Abraham prays face to face with God, this isn't an actual question of, are you going to be righteous or wicked, God? This is actually Abraham praying God's own promises back to God. It's Abraham praying God's attributes, his character to him. This is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done." But the second explanation we rule out is that Abraham is more merciful than God. This is perhaps more popular misunderstanding. Abraham stops at 10 people. There's 10 righteous, right? Maybe he's hoping, hey, Lot's family makes up, six people? Maybe there's a few more. But would God have destroyed Sodom if there was 11, right? Is Abraham really more merciful than God? Well, no. Of course, again, Abraham praying God's character back. God is merciful, and he's saying, you will be merciful. But this is a problem around us. As people read about the God of the Bible, the God that we serve, and they don't like that God. And so we find people today who do think that they are more merciful than the Lord. Because they say things like, well, if I were God, I wouldn't have punished Sodom. What's the big deal? People are pretty good. Or they might say, if I were God, I wouldn't send anyone to hell. We hear these sorts of things, but this is quite arrogant to think we are better, more merciful and gracious than the Almighty Creator, more merciful and gracious than the one who would give up his own son so that his enemies might find eternal life, so that his enemies might not taste the second death in hell. Folks think they're more merciful and kind and loving than that? No, that is pride. Rather, when it comes to this issue, we take Abraham's approach to God. And his approach is one of humility and reverence. How does Abraham speak? We see it throughout this intercession. He says, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. There's no flippancy. There's no dishonor or irreverence in his speech. Abraham is God's friend. But God is still Abraham's God. So there is a balance there. And it's true for us as well. That if God is our friend and he is also our God, then we can pray to him. And we can pray his attributes back to him, knowing that his will be done. Knowing that his will is good and loving. Because God can't do anything else. God will be righteous. He will be merciful. He will be loving, kind, and compassionate because he cannot do anything else. And knowing that leads us, as it led Abraham, to a certain reverential boldness in prayer. Abraham exhibits this well. It's on the one hand, he fears God, and yet in his presence, in his prayer, he is fearless. On the one hand, he is modest and submissive, yet on the other, he is brave and daring. J.G. Voss would say, those with Abraham's faith, right? And that's you, if you're trusting in Christ alone, that's your faith. You have Abraham's faith. Those with Abraham's faith and fear of God may also have Abraham's freedom and boldness in access to God's throne of grace. Surely the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, now we've seen the two messages from our heavenly messengers this morning. I do pray that we are inspired towards hospitality, inspired towards that reverential boldness in prayer. Well, let's take a moment as we are concluding here by making some connections with Genesis 18, John 15, and us today. In other words, let's conclude with what we can take away concerning Jesus and these two messages. And what we find in John 15, as we read earlier, is Jesus saying, if we obey him, we are his friends. In fact, like Abraham, he reveals matters to his friends. It's interesting. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends for all. I have called you friends for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. It's not just to Old Testament prophets, but to the friends of Christ he makes all things known. Now Abraham, as far as I can tell, is the only one that is called God's friend in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles does this, Isaiah does this, and the New, even James reminds us, Abraham was a friend of God. But the New Covenant is newer, it's better, not in kind, but in degree, such that now there are more friends of God in the New Covenant. We can say that all those who are born again are friends of God, because those who are born again obey God. And as Jesus Christ, the God-man, said, those who obey are his friends. And what does Jesus do for his friends? He loves them. He loves them to his own death. He says he will lay down his life for his friends. Now, we can principally connect this to the two messages that the heavenly men delivered. The first message was that God would do the impossible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Godly Abraham also calls himself dust. We can say those words of ourselves. We are but dust and ashes, right? Sinful, decorated dirt. How is it possible then for this dirty, dusty, sinful man to become righteous, to become a friend of God? It's impossible. It's impossible of himself. It's more possible for a 90-year-old woman to have a baby apart from the Lord's work, than it is for us to come to the Lord in salvation apart from the Lord's work. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Then we couple that with the second message that they delivered, that Sodom and Gomorrah will be judged for their sinfulness. And we pause for a minute even to reflect upon ourselves. We've done so already. As we read the Ten Commandments, the call to confession, and we were introspective. And I know Sodom and Gomorrah have built up this reputation that they are so sinful and I'm not as bad as them. But if we're honest, we see ourselves as those who ought to be destroyed in Sodom. In fact, we are not the good people we like to think we are. Rather, we ought to be asking ourselves, why am I not destroyed? Why have I gotten to live all these years without destruction? Because surely my sins have reached the heavens. Surely they're a stench in God's nostrils. Why hasn't he come to judge me yet? Those are real questions we ought to be asking ourselves. But we also know what the real answer is that we are not judged because Jesus has laid down his life for us. He was dead 3 days. He was resurrected. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. There he mediates for us. It's from there that he sends the Holy Spirit to intercede for us as Abraham was interceding. Only Jesus does it an infinite amount of times better than Abraham did because he's perfect. Such that it's through this priestly work of Christ that those who have Christ's righteousness are not judged with the wicked. That wouldn't be the case with Sodom. The whole place would be judged, right? 10 people were not to be found. Even then, it only appears that out of Lot's family, Lot's the righteous one. But when Jesus returns, when we see him face to face, when it will be the ultimate judgment day, of which Sodom and Gomorrah was a picture of the great judgment day to come, then we know the question asked by Abraham in the second message is true. Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? No, he will not. For the sake of Christ, he will save the righteous. When Jesus returns, we are not destroyed with the wicked. Not because we're better in and of ourselves. Most certainly not. We deserve to be destroyed with the wicked. But we are not destroyed because God has given us the righteousness of Christ through his perfect life. And Jesus Christ, the judge of the earth, will do right. So brothers and sisters, I pray that Genesis 18 leads us to give praise to our God and our Redeemer for doing what is impossible, for making us righteous as not to destroy us with the wicked. And I pray that we look forward to that second coming of Christ to come when we are taken to the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. In fact, even then, what do we find? Great hospitality as we enter in to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ, our friend, our Savior. We thank you for his blood that was shed, that our sins may not be counted against us, that we would not be destroyed with the wicked. What a terrible thing. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to send the Spirit to bolster our own faith, that you have done the impossible. You have made us your friends. You have made us your people, your family. So we pray that we would also look forward to that great day of being united with our Savior. We also pray that as we do read through Genesis, we would always see Christ. As we see Christ, the one who did the impossible, as we see Christ coming through the line of Isaac, through the line of Abraham and Sarah, who will have a child. Lord, we thank you for prayer, that we can come to you, praying your promises back to you, praying your attributes to you, that we can take confidence that you have heard your prayer, our prayers, and you will answer us, and that you will do right. So we pray that you would grow us in grace now through this preached word, that its intentions would be effectual in our lives, not because of ourselves, but because of your Spirit working through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.